had to go in and try to protect little Belgium. That thing went on until when you came to 1917, when General Allenby walked into Jerusalem and delivered Jerusalem and that part of the world from the rule, not of the Arabs, no, from the rule of the Turks. And then after World War I, Britain had the mandate of that territory. And after Jerusalem was liberated, the Great War just fizzled out towards the end and finished on the 11th of November 1918. But you see what happened. It was something happened in the Middle East. Not in Belgium, Middle East. World War II was started to protect Poland. Well, I asked you, have they protected Poland? What have they done for Poland? Well, they went in to protect Poland. That was the idea. Think on the loss of World War II. It was global. It went away to the Far East. It went into the African continent and all over Europe and so on. What was the outcome of World War II? Well, of course, it finished in 1945, but what was the outcome? The setup of the United Nations. The only thing united about it is the name. What has been the outcome? In 1948, the flag of David was hoisted in the Middle East. And the state of Israel recognized as a world power. Keep your eye on the Middle East. Last night, when our brother Ramey was talking to us about that valley of dry bones, I was sitting down there picturing all those corpses. I wondered if I'd be able to sleep during the night, seeing all those ghosts going around. It reminded me of two incidents that I read about a long time ago. This preacher was conducting a funeral service. He was waxing very, very eloquent as he was giving the eulogy. And he looked down at the casket. And he pointed down and he raised his voice. And he said, "Brethren and sisters," he said, "let me say that this corpse has been member of this church for 50 years. Let me tell you another one about three of my own countrymen. They decided they were going to have an excursion away down to that famous city of London. And they bought their tickets on a cheap weekend rail excursion, about half the price they would normally pay. They arrived in London, had a very exciting weekend. Get back to the railway station, just as the train came in there ready for them to get aboard, one of them was so excited, he dropped dead with heart failure. The other two looked at him and very quickly they lifted him up and carried him into the train and propped him up in the corner of the seat. An old lady came in and sat down in the same carriage and she looked over at this fellow and then she said, "Boy," she said, "your friend looks very sick." Oh, they said, "Never mind, he's all right, we'll look after him. Don't worry." The old lady kept looking and she said, "Excuse me," she said, your friend looks very, very sick," she said. They said, "Don't worry, we'll look after him, he's all right." The train moved on and she kept looking. She said, "Excuse me, young man," she said, I think your friend has expired." They said, "We know that, but his ticket hasn't." They wanted to get him home. It was cheaper getting him home on the excursion ticket than paying for a corpse. Take a corpse in a train, it costs a lot of money. I'm wondering how many corpses are occupying pews in the chapels on a Sunday. How many corpses are members of your fellowship? I was thinking of it last night when our brother Ramey was speaking to us. Are we carrying a lot of people who are weak and sickly? And carrying a lot of corpses? We need power. Yesterday morning we were trying to emphasize the need for the power of the Holy Spirit. This morning I want to start and drive the focus right up to the power of the Word of God. Will you read with me in Acts chapter 20? The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Now, we're not going to read all the chapter, but for the sake of those who perhaps take Bible classes and like to analyze chapters, I'll just point this out very quickly to you, that in the first six verses here, you have the record of the Macedonian ministry and the companions of Paul. Now, in that little section, I'll just draw your attention to one expression in verse 2. When he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation. I wonder how much is crushed into these two words. Much exhortation. That's what he did. Now, verses 7 through 12, you have a little section there that most of you, I believe, are very, very familiar with. The record of that meeting in Troas. And by the way, I'll probe you a little on this. I wonder when the assembly got started in Troas. How did the local assembly become established in Troas? Have you ever thought of it? You must agree with me there was a local assembly in Troas. Because Paul met with them. And they were breaking bread there. In fact, this is the scripture you turn to when you want to show that it was on the first day of the week that they broke bread. This is the one you turn to. Of course, very few of you noticed that it was at night that they broke bread. See, we break bread at night. Does that shock you? And one of the greatest difficulties we had was with a fellow who came from another area and said, whoever heard of the morning meeting being held at night? Huh? Now, who taught you it was to be the morning meeting? Where did you read about that in the Word of God? That's what you were telling me the other day, brother. That's tradition, isn't it? They met at night. But when did the assembly become established in Troas? I'll make a little suggestion to you. Do you remember Paul and his companions on their second missionary journey? They got stuck at Troas. They couldn't get any further. They didn't want to retreat along the road they had come, and they couldn't go north, and they couldn't go south. And the water lay before them, they couldn't go any further, and God kept them there. Now, not just for a night. Read the passage again in Acts 16. It doesn't say they only stayed for a night. I don't know how long they had to wait there till a boat came. I'm suggesting that waiting time was not wasted time. While they were in Troas, they did some work for God that we have no record of. Until you come to chapter 20, he comes back there and there's an assembly there. See, sometimes, brethren, God keeps us waiting someplace, and we don't know why. But there's something to be done. Now, you travel on from there, and from verses 13 through 16, they're traveling on from town to town. I just earned that, the mission to many towns. But now, we come to the particular passage we want, his farewell message to the Ephesian elders. The chapter finishes with tears. Nothing wrong with weeping. Let us look at it. Verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. If a message like that came to your assembly tomorrow, would you know who to send? And would the men know that it was them that were expected to go? All this talk of saying, we haven't got any elders in our assembly, well, what would you do? If the message came and said, Paul's here and he wants to meet with the elders from your assembly. He sent to Ephesus for the elders. And they knew who was expected and they went. Because the next verse says, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which beset me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go, bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should not see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. The Lord have blessed to us the reading of these verses. Now, if we are thoroughly convinced that we cannot do a work for God unless we have the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll just have to take the second step and realize this, that we cannot do anything for God without the power of the Word of God. I want you to notice some things that are set before us in this passage. First of all, we'll emphasize this. There was the acknowledgement of authority. Now, yesterday I was speaking to you a little and showing the difference between the authority of the Father and the ability of the disciples. The same word in our authorized version, power. The one was the power of authority, the other was the power of ability. But I'm speaking of a different thing here. When it comes to the acknowledging of authority here, Paul sent to those people at Ephesus, and he recognized that there were people in that assembly who carried some measure of responsibility. Now again, I want to say this. We have a tendency today for some people to want the place of absolute authority. Like the old man who said when they wanted to make a change in the assembly he was in, he says, it'll be over my dead body. And it was. It's a great pity, but it's to be over somebody's dead body. If the change is quite scriptural, of course, and not unscriptural. But that's the attitude of saying, it's my chapel, and as long as I'm here, it'll be done my way. What a shame. If a thing's to be done, it should be done God's way. And Paul says, as he sent up to Ephesus, he says, tell the elders to come down. I have something to say to them. Paul acknowledged that in that church at Ephesus, there were men who carried responsibility for that assembly. And I hope that in all the assemblies that we come from today, we're seeking to teach this. Not only to teach it, but try to see it put into practice. That there are men who have got to carry responsibility. A lot of young fellows today are telling us they can't get doing anything. These old men will not step aside. There's no need for the old men to step aside. We can be in harness. Paul was much older than Timothy, but they worked in harness. The old and the young should be able to work together. The older can be training the younger man so that they themselves will reach out with a desire to acquaint themselves with what's to be done and to become equipped for doing the work. A fellow went in one day and got a job in a certain factory. He wasn't there 2 weeks till he wrote a letter to the manager. He says, it's been my desire since coming into the gate of this place to be a supervisor. He'd hardly learned how to brush his own boots. But he wanted to be a supervisor. You know, if you go into the forces, I hope you're not like the fellow who was conscripted, you're drafted in. And the fellow who was taking all the details asked him, had he any special choice? You know what I mean? He wanted to say whether he wanted into the army or the air force or the navy or whatever it was. He said, yes, sir, I would like to be a sergeant. He wanted drafted in as a sergeant. You don't do those things. You start off at the bottom of the line and work up. Young fellow came to me one day in the city of Cardiff, South Wales. Walking up the street from the meeting where I was at the time holding some special meetings. Says, you know, Brother McNeil, he said, I've learned an awful lot in the last year. I says, keep on learning, brother. He said, I was very critical of the elders who were here, the big assembly. I was very critical of the elders. And he said, you know, they asked me about a year ago, he says, to come in and meet with them. I said, do you meet with them now? He says, yes, I'm sorry. He says, there's more to it than I imagined. He says, I'm losing sleep. Yeah. He says, I discover there's a lot of burdens here. A lot of things to be carried that I knew nothing about. Young men, if you're anxious and aspiring for leadership, learn something as to what's involved. Not only did Paul recognize there were men carrying the leadership in Ephesus. Watch, number one. These men acknowledged apostolic authority. They came down and listened to what Paul had to say. But you and I can't go and listen to Paul today. He's been in the glory for a long time. But we've got his writings. And if we're expecting now to take leadership, we'll have to acknowledge that what the Word says is right. And we'll have to be guided by what is in this book. If we don't acknowledge the authority of the Word of God, please don't try to lead anyone else. The man that's going to lead must first of all learn how to be led. And if I'm not going to be led by the dictates of the Word of God and led by the Holy Spirit of God, for that's what it means to be full of the Spirit, you know. It means to be led of the Spirit. And if I'm not prepared to be led by the Spirit of God, according to what is written in the Word of God, I'll never be able to give leadership to others. So there's to be the acknowledging of these things. Now, as Paul is speaking to them, he begins to review the past. In reviewing the past, we learn something of the character of the man and the character of his ministry. Now look at the character of the man. As he looks at the past, he says, you know, that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Could you imagine Paul coming along and saying, don't you know who I am? I'm the Apostle Paul. No, he didn't speak like that. Paul says, I served you when I was among you, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Paul was marked by lowliness. You see, he was a man who was prepared to take the lowly place. Are you a servant, Paul? Yes, I'm just a bond servant. I carry the marks of my master branded on me. A bond servant. Nothing wrong with being a bond servant if you've got a good master. And you and I have got, you know, the very best of masters. You couldn't get a better master than the Lord, could you? Tell me anyone else you'd rather serve. Isn't it a pleasure, a privilege, to bear the marks of the Master, be one of his bond servants? To be a bond servant, you'll serve in all lowliness. But he was marked by something else, you know. Not only did I serve with all humility of mind, but with many tears. What caused them to shed tears? He had a heart of love. You know, brethren, there's nothing wrong with crying as long as you don't put them on like crocodile tears. And your preacher who said, tomorrow night, he said, I'll be speaking on the sufferings of Christ. He said, bring your handkerchiefs with you. And that next night he was a flop. See, the time before when he preached on the sufferings of Christ, the Spirit of God took such a possession of that meeting, almost everybody was crying. And so was the preacher, and souls get saved. The next time he was going to preach on that subject, he says, bring your handkerchiefs with you. Nothing wrong with crying, as long as you don't put it on. You've heard of the man whose sermon was left under the pulpit, you know, and somebody was going through that building, and Lugan here that picked up his sermon said, I wonder what he preached on Sunday. And there was his sermon all written out with the wide column and the little red marks. At one place it said, argument weak, shout here. Further down it said, cry here. That's put on. Now we don't need to put it on. When the Lord went to the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. And he wept tears of sympathy with the bereaved. And when he overlooked the city of Jerusalem, he wept. Because he felt they were like chickens that had nobody to cover them. They were in danger. And I'm sure the Lord wept in the Garden of Gethsemane when he offered up his prayers of strong crying. As the Savior wept. And Paul wept. And you know John wept, and there was no one found worthy to open the book. There's nothing wrong, brethren, if it brings you to tears. I'm not much given to that kind of thing at all, and there have been times I've been driven to tears. I wouldn't like to tell you publicly the things that have driven me to tears. And perhaps some of you, brethren, have wept when nobody saw you. Perhaps you've been weeping some nights when other folks were in their bed. Some of you parents may have wept, wondering where your children were. Some of you elders may have wept when you thought of the awful condition in the assembly, and they know nothing about those tears that you shed. Paul said he ministered with tears. But now he goes a little further. He said, and the temptations that befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. He was a man of long suffering. It wasn't an easy matter for him to serve the Lord. Brethren, if any young man wants to go out in full-time service, you elder brethren should take him aside first and say, do you think it's going to be easier than what you're doing? And if he thinks it is, tell him to stay where he is. If a man wants to go out to full-time service because he thinks it's easy, he's got the wrong idea. A man said to his son one day, he says, Drew, he said, I'd like to know what course you're going to pursue in your studies and what you want to do in life. It's about time you're making up your mind. He was in high school, you see. He says to his dad, he says, I think I'd like to be a minister. His dad was an engineer, but was a good preacher. He was invited out around the area. Think I'd like to be a minister. His father says, what? What makes you think you'd like to be a minister? He says, well, he says, I could lie in my bed to 10 o'clock in the morning. I could smoke my pipe. I could go and see the ball game on a Saturday, and I could preach for 20 minutes on a Sunday. His father said, what do you think of him, Bill? I said, he's been watching somebody. He's been watching somebody. Now you see, if that's the idea that a man has in mind for going out in service, he's got the wrong idea. Paul says, I was amongst you with all humility of mind. He served them with lowliness. He says, and with tears he served them with love. He served them with long suffering, he said, the temptations and the trials that beset me. That's the character of the man. He was willing to go through with it in his service for God. But what about now the character of his ministry? Well, he says, I kept back nothing from you that was profitable. Oh, brethren, let's test ourselves now. I wonder how many of you, brethren, have had a similar experience to me. Perhaps you've had it more than I've had. Says to me, you're going to serve in such a place, Bill. I said, yeah, I've been invited there. Have you ever been there before? No. He says, well, I've been there quite a lot. I said, so I suppose. Well, he says, I'll warn you now, when you go there, here's something you mustn't mention. What? Toby said, don't mention anything about that now. He says, if you do, you'll never be back. Thank you. I said, but let me tell you something. That is a subject I've never mentioned in public before because I've got better things to speak about. And I didn't. There was a missionary sitting beside me who had come from India. He and I were having a conversation at the interval. I told him the warning I had received, and he laughed. At one time, the conference, there was a preacher got up to the desk, and it was his turn to speak, and he was given a missionary report, and he was like one of our brethren here. He had learned English as a second language, so it was a little broken, but we understood what he was saying. He made himself perfectly clear. And the very thing that I was told not to mention, he mentioned it good and strong. And he lashed them uphill and down Dale for that very thing. The man sitting next to me took his elbow and he nearly knocked me off my seat. I said, I didn't need to mention it, brother, did I? The Lord sent someone else along to do it. My point is this, brother. Paul says, I held back nothing that was profitable. Profitable. Now, is it possible that in order to be popular, we may hold back what is profitable? Now, we were never meant to be popular. Preachers were never supposed to go out to be popular. But our ministry should be profitable. Now you know and I know there's been an awful lot of ministry that's not profitable. But ministry at least should be profitable. And if you have someone in your assembly that wants to get up and waste the precious time of a meeting to talk about things that are not profitable, you elder brethren should do what the scripture says and muzzle them. That's what the scripture says. He's to be muzzled. Silenced. To use a blunt expression, as you go to it, literally it means it's to be shut up. It's mouth to be shut, muzzled. Ministry should be, first of all, profitable. I held back nothing that was profitable. That's the first thing that characterized it. Another thing, it was both public and private. I've taught you publicly and privately. Well, what he taught publicly was the same as what he taught privately. He didn't change his message. When he preached a thing to the assembly, that was the same thing as he taught in the home. And that's what should be. For a man to teach one thing from the platform and teach another thing privately in the home is hypocrisy. To pretend to be one thing publicly before the assembly and to go around telling other things in the private homes will cause trouble. I have taught you publicly and privately. Both private, public, it was profitable. And what did he teach them? He taught them repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they were Jews or Gentiles, the same message for them all. So we have the man reviewing the past. Then we've got him viewing the future. He says, I came unto you, and this is what I did. But now I go. As he views the future, he says, I'm going, and as I go, I'm going to finish my course. And in finishing my course, I'm going to fulfill my ministry. I've had some people come to me and go, oh, I disagree with what you're teaching. I said, well, that's up to you. You can still continue to be wrong. I'll hold to what I believe. They said, you don't think Paul made any mistakes? I said, do you think he did? Well, he had no right going to Jerusalem. I'll ask you one question. Did he or did he not finish his course? Because when he was lying in the prison in Rome, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. Now, finishing the course doesn't mean dropping out by the way. Finishing the course means going right on to the winning post. Did he or did he not finish his course? He said he did. Do you think he tells lies? He says he's prepared to go on and finish the course, no matter the cost. Oh, I know that bonds and afflictions await me, but never mind, I'm going on. And he went right on. But now in so doing, he's affirming his fidelity. As a good watchman, he had stood, as it were, on his watchtower, and he blew the trumpet, and he warned the people. Now, having warned the people, we come now to this very interesting thing, and this is what we must look at now in the remaining time. He gives a charge and he gives a warning. He says, brethren, I want you to notice this. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now, he didn't commend them to a successor. He commended them to the Word of God. Oh, we must learn something of the power of the Word of God. Paul had been with them, remember this, for over 3 years he had labored amongst them. And now he's speaking to the elders of that church, a farewell message. I'm commending you, he says, to the Word of God. Brethren, I wonder if we've really come to grips with the need for teaching the Word of God. Have we come to grips with the value of the Word of God? It's a valuable thing. If you were to go way back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 62, verse 11, you'll learn these words, power belongeth unto God. It doesn't belong to me or you or anyone else. You can't buy it in a store. You can't get it from any committee. Power belongeth unto God, and you cannot expect power if you neglect the Word of God. You know, our audience, very quickly they'll detect whether you've been in the Word or not. I've heard preachers get up and say, well, I'm no brother, and I take the speech tonight, I hardly know what to say. I feel like saying, well, sit down, brother, let someone else get up. Imagine a man coming to the platform and doesn't know what to say. What's he been doing with his time? He should know what he's going to speak about. One fellow got up and said, I wonder what I'll speak about tonight. A little boy says, about 5 minutes. That would have been long enough for him. Power belongeth unto God. We've got the Word. Let's get down to it. There's power in the Word. Listen. You remember reading the parable about the sword going forth to sow? Luke chapter 8. What is he saying, giving us the meaning of that parable? The seed is the Word of God. That's what the seed is, the Word of God. You know, seed is a very valuable thing. That's why they build the big stores to store it. Did they do that in Bible times? Yes. What did Joseph do down in Egypt? He stored the seed during the 7 years of plenty so that he'd be able to draw on it during the 7 years of famine. He stored the seed. It's valuable. Brethren, are we storing the seed? Are you seeking to store it into the minds and hearts of the Sunday school children? When I went to Sunday school, it was a required thing that you learned your text every week. Tell me they're not teaching them their verses now. Why? If you would teach them verses from the Word of God, you would get on a lot better. You store it. Now, not on your shelf. I know a lot of us may have a lot of it on our shelf. But knowledge, you know, on the shelf isn't much use. You've got to get it elsewhere. But not only is seed valuable that you can store it, but it's vital. You can eat it. I'll guarantee you've all had a good supply of it this morning. Many of you had cereal, cornflakes perhaps, or other things. Wonder how many of you had the best stuff. I wonder how many of you got oatmeal this morning. Huh? Ah, there you are. She knows a good Scottish diet. It's the food of a mighty nation. Scotch porridge. Oatmeal. It's seed. And we eat it even if you take a little piece of bread. Seed. It's vital for life. You eat it every day. Think for a moment. If we didn't have any wheat, and we didn't have any corn, and we didn't have any oats, what would we do for bread? We need to eat. We need. See, seed is vital for life. Another thing about seed, it's virile. I wonder how many of you have gardens and you go out. I used to go and buy a little packet of seed. It used to cost me about 10 cents. And oh, the lettuces I could grow with 10 cents packet of seed. This year I went again and it was 75 cents. Prices have gone up. Seed is getting more valuable every year. But there's always something I look for on that packet. Guaranteed to grow. That is if birds don't get it. Birds sometimes come down and take some of it away. But guaranteed. It's virile. And that's why you sow it. Brethren, let me say this. The seed is the word of God. It's valuable. It's vital. You can't live without it. More than that, it's virile. It's a living word. Not only living, it's life-giving. It'll produce its own kind. Let me remind you again. In Acts chapter 2, you'll find that people there were brought under conviction. When they heard these things, they said, "Sirs, what shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent." What brought them to that point of repentance? Go down through that sermon in Acts chapter 2. What did Peter preach? He preached the word. See how often he refers to things from the Old Testament, leading right on to the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. See how often he refers to Old Testament scriptures. He preached the word that brought conviction. Perhaps we're not seeing as much conviction today as perhaps we once saw. But